mama, I'm in fear for my life from the long arm of the law. Lawman is putting an end to my running and I'm so far from my home.
Oh, mama, I can hear you a-crying, you're so scared and all alone. Hangman is coming down from the gallows and I don't have very long.
I have been asked, believe it or not, where this image of David comes from that we're using in our banners. That's called Young David. That is, I think it was a French sculptor did that for the British Artillery Museum. Like, if you search for Young David British, you'll find it. Anyway, so we weren't going to go with the classic David with Michelangelo. I thought, oh, that's been so done. Let's come up with a different image. So anyway, that's where that comes from. We're talking about David, and we're going to be walking through his life, except we haven't gotten to him yet. Before we can talk about God's rebel king, and he was, because he came along when there was already a king. So God chose David in the middle of King Saul's kingdom. And so David was the rebel. He was an outlaw, literally running for his life for many years. And we were going to get there, but last week we started with the world before David and kind of the world David came into. And we're going to continue on with that a little bit today. And unfortunately, for those of you who are tired of Saul already, next week too. So this is just kind of how it worked out. I was going to do a quick sermon here on Saul, the rise and the fall of Saul, but I decided not to. So we're going to do two sermons on Saul because he's kind of a tragic figure. He starts out with a lot of hope and a lot of promise, and he ends very badly. The name of the sermon is from King Saul, from anointed to alone, because he really dies very alone and there's nobody around him, and he starts off with such promise. So today we're going to have a good sermon. This is the fun sermon. We're going to walk through Saul's rise. Next week is going to be the tragic side of this. So anyway, we're going to pick up where we left off. Last week we talked about how the fact God had always been the king of Israel. And here in 1 Samuel, they come to Samuel, the elders and the power brokers in Israel, and they say, look, Samuel, let's face it, you're old, you're not getting any younger, your sons are a bunch of putzes, they're not falling in your ways, we don't want to be stuck with them, we need a king. And we talked last week about the real reasons behind that and what was happening there and what we can learn from it. So I'm not going to rehash that. That's online if you want to go watch that. So at the end of it, Samuel says to the men of Israel, okay, every man, go back to the city. The Lord's heard you. We're going to do this. We're going to choose a king. Go back to your city. And now you'd imagine at this point something really cool would happen. You know, like he would go stick a sword in a stone and then the king would have to come and pull it out. But of course, that's a different story. That's not this one. Or, you know, fight off a dragon or something. In all the storybooks, the king has to do some remarkable thing in order to become king, so you would think that's what's going to happen here, but it's not. Samuel literally goes home and makes something to eat, because God has already chosen the king. It's just a question of getting the guy to Samuel, and Samuel says, well, God, that's up to you. So God comes up with a method. Now, you know that when Jesus is born, they send the three wise men, and this is kind of a little bit, I think, God having some fun with this, because first King Saul, they do something else. So there was a man of the Benjamin, that's the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe, because they were named after the sons, and Benjamin was the youngest son, so he had the smallest tribe too. Kish, who was the man's name, was a man of mighty power. So he was a very strong man, and his son is going to take after him, as we'll see. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the people of Israel. Now, the reason Samuel is spending so much time on Saul's handsomeness is because God picked Saul based on the wish list of the elders. We want a king, and they knew what they wanted, and so God says, you want that guy? I know exactly where that guy is. And so he found the biggest and the most beautiful man that they wanted, and he gave them to him, and of course we'll see what happens. So what he does, God, instead of using three wise men, he uses the three jackasses to get Samuel to get Saul to Samuel. This is, I don't make this stuff up, this is in the Bible. So the donkeys of Kish, Saul's followers, were lost, and Kish said to his son, please take one of the servants with you, arise and go look for the donkeys. donkeys. Now, the one thing about this that's worth noting is that they're looking for the donkeys, and Saul is doing it. See, if you're rich and three donkeys get out, you go, oh, well, the donkeys will be donkeys. They'll show up. If you're middle class and three donkeys get out, you send the servant. But they sent Saul. They sent the son because they're not rich. And losing three donkeys was a big deal to them. And so basically the father's saying, Saul, I need you to go find those donkeys. I need somebody I can trust. Keep going and don't come back until you find them. So Saul goes out, and the Bible then goes to the detail of everywhere he looks for the donkeys. I'm going to skip through all that. But eventually they're going up a hill to the city where they meet some young women, as young men usually do. And the women were going out to draw water. So they said to them, is the seer here? Like, seer, what's that? Well, Samuel explains, in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go see the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So Samuel explains. And what would happen is they would do that. They'd ask the prophets to use their gift of prophecy and to help them find things, and they would pay them for that. And that was a way the prophets made a little bit on the side. And it didn't pay much, especially when the prophets were, you know, calling for calamity for Israel. That didn't pay at all. So they had to make money somehow, and this was how that was done. So that wasn't unusual. And the women answered them, saying, yes, he's here. Just ahead of you, hurry now, for today, coincidentally, he came to the city. Because there's a sacrifice to the people today on the high place. We talked about this last week, how the prophets would lead the people up to the high place. They'd offer sacrifices and atonement. And you will surely find him, watch, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. And afterwards, those who are invited will eat. So in other words, go now. Because by the time he gets there, you won't be allowed to stay. You have to be invited to stay. And they weren't of the village. They wouldn't have been invited to the high place. And frankly, you know, Saul was kind of a nobody anyway. So it was unlikely, even if this were happening in the town of Benjamin, that they would have been invited. So they take their advice. They went to the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on the way to the high place. So you can see this kind of thing happening. So you wonder, are they going to pass the night? Well, of course they're not, because the Lord had told Samuel, I love this, in his ear the day before, whispered, tomorrow about this time I'm going to send a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over all my people. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, to make sure that, you know, Samuel hadn't forgotten, he was an old man, there he is, that's the man who I spoke to you. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Now watch, he's telling him, go up before me. In other words, turn around, head that way. We're going to the high place, and you're coming with me. Tomorrow, I will answer whatever is in your heart. Now this is a problem for Saul, because he's got to get these donkeys. And even though they've been traveling a long time, and going to a feast with the high prophet of God must have been pretty big thrill for him. He's like, I still need those donkeys. So it's probably written on his face. And so Samuel tells him, remember, he hasn't said anything about the donkeys yet, but Samuel tells him this, those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them, they were found. Come with me. And now Samuel's really confused. I mean, Saul's really confused, because he didn't expect this. The seer knew exactly what's going on, and he's acting like he's an honored guest, and he's really confused at this point. But Samuel explains further, and he switches over into rabbinical talk. Now, rabbis speak in questions, and then they're answering questions. That's a thing in the Jewish culture. Jesus does it if you watch it in the New Testament as well. And on whom is the desire of Israel? This is Samuel talking. Is it not on you and your father's house? In other words, the father's house would be glorified, because the whole country of Israel is looking for you, Saul. But he phrases a question. So Saul flips over, and he answers him in a question. He says, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family, the least of all the families? Why then do you speak like this to me? In other words, I don't know what you're saying, crazy old man, but I think you have the wrong guy. Appreciate about the donkeys, but there's no way all of Israel is looking for me. I'm a nobody. I'm a least of the nobodies. And so you must have me confused with somebody else. But he did go, and he ate with Samuel. Now later, when they come down from the high place, they went to the city, and Samuel took him to his house, and he prepared a bed for him at the top of his house, and they ate. And the next morning, they woke up about dawn. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel says to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And actually, at this point, the servant ends up going home, because he's not needed anymore. But you stand here for a while, and I want you to watch this phrase, that I may announce you to the word of God. I'm going to announce you to the word of God. Now that's a very strange phraseology. And whenever you come across stuff like that in the Bible, it's always good to stop and say, what? What does that mean? Well, we know the word of God is Jesus. Because Jesus is the word, becomes flesh and dwells among us. So he's literally saying, I'm going to announce you to Jesus as the word. I'm going to announce you to them. Now the word that is used here is actually shema, and it means to hear, to listen, to obey. So it's not just I'm going to announce you, but there's a sense of I'm like I would announce you to a king. And what the king says, you're going to listen to and obey. So I'm going to do something special here. I'm going to bring you to Jesus, and you're going to hear the word, and you're going to obey the word. In other words, things are about to change. Things are about to get really real for you, Saul. Then Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours on his head and kissed him and says, back in rabbinical talk again, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? So he's telling him what he's doing, and he's telling him why. So look at this. First he comes to Jesus. Then what happens? Then the Father accepts him through the anointing, and then we'll see what happens next. So you shall go from here, and he tells him all these places he goes, and he does them all, and I'm skipping through some of this. I urge you, if you want to know exactly where he went, go to 1 Samuel 10 and read it. And it will happen when you've come to there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. This is like a group of prophets slash band, because they have all these instruments with them, right? So they had led their people up to their high place, and they must have been musicians, because they had tambourines and harps and lyres and everything. And the Spirit of the Lord, so we're introduced with Jesus, the Father anoints, and now the Holy Spirit's coming, right? And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them. And watch this, and you will be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you, as occasion demands, you go with it. So he's basically saying, this is going to scare you a little bit, but go with it, because God is with you. So it all happened that way. You shall go down before me. This passage right here, by the way, has nothing to do with today's sermon, but I'm talking about next week, so I had to stick it in here. So this is the next scripture. But you'll go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Okay, put a check mark there. We're coming back to that one next week. Next verse. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, this fast, in other words, that God gave him another heart. Right? So this is redemption. And these signs came to pass that day. And then it goes and tells them, and it goes to the story about how he meets them, and he starts prophesying with them. Now, some people want to try to take this and say the prophecy that he's talking about is like speaking in tongues, but it's not that. If you look up the word prophecy, it's literally prophecy, which means God would speak to the people through his prophets. And they would come to him, and sometimes he would tell them about sin in their life, and sometimes he would tell them about things they needed to do in their lives, and sometimes he'd think about things that are going to happen, and they would guide them spiritually and tell them what was happening. This is prophecy, the gift of prophecy, which Paul says is greater than the gift of tongues. It is brought for the edification of the body. And he was doing that. He was prophesying. And he was just a dumb jock before this. Right? He was a kind of a big, dumb guy. Good looking, but kind of dumb. But now all of a sudden, he's prophesying with the prophets. And people who knew him saw this and said, what is going on with the son of Kish? He's now a prophet? How could this even be? And the people were just marveling at what had happened, because he was a changed man. He was introduced to the word, God anointed him, and the Holy Spirit fell upon him. He was different. But listen, this is God's idea of a king. This is what God wants the king to be. God wants the king to be introduced to the word, Jesus, and he wants to anoint him, and then he wants the Holy Spirit to fall upon him, and he prophesies to the people, and he guides them with God's words. This is God's idea of a king. And this is how Saul starts out. That's what I'm saying. He's this tragic figure because these two things kind of go at war. But here, he is God's king. But we have to make him king of Israel. So we have to get the people involved. So Samuel calls the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And they bring up, it's kind of this funny charade that he has. God has an election for the new king, because he wants to make it seem fair. But of course, he's God, so the election's rigged. So they have all the different tribes pass through them, and they pick one by random. It turns out it's Benjamin, you know. Then they have all the families of Benjamin come by, and they have a pick at random. It turns out it's Kish. And they have all the sons from Kish, you know, put out before them. Oh, it turns out it's Saul. You know, it's like, it just so happens exactly what God said was going to happen, right? But this is so everybody would be completely okay with it, because, well, it was fair. All right, so they do all this, and Saul's watching it happen. And at first he's probably thinking, okay, there's no way this is true. That guy's crazy. I'm not the king. But then he starts watching all these pieces fall into place, and he goes, uh-oh, it's me. It really is going to be me. They're really going to give me the kingdom. This is nuts. And he panics and he hides. So when they sought him, they couldn't find him. So they inquired of the Lord, which means they inquired of Samuel. Where is he? You know, excuse me, attention. Would King Saul please come forward and accept his crown? You know, they can't find the guy. He's missing. But God knows where he is, and he rats him out. He says, oh, he's hiding amongst the equipment. So it's like the cloaks over there. And this must be a funny sight, because this would have been like a cart. When people come, they take off their mantles and stuff, and they put them there. And so it's almost like a little tent there. And this huge guy hides in there trying to get away. And everybody says, oh, he's over there. And they move the thing, and there's this big guy. And he stands up then. And when he stands up, they run to him, and he find him. He's taller than any of them from his shoulders upward. Now, this is the entire culture of Israel there, all the different tribes, all the representatives. There have been some guys that have been pretty big, you know, 6'2", 6'3". Saul was a whole head taller than them, like almost a whole foot taller. So this same, Saul was a giant. He was like almost 7 feet tall. Big guy. And they took a look at him, and the people shouted, long live the king. This guy's huge. He's great looking. Look at him. He's got muscles on muscles. This is great. This guy looks like a king. This is man's idea of a king. This is how we'd pick it. We'd let a Hollywood casting call go out, and we'd pick the best actor, and he'd look good, and he had those great eyes that you believed when you looked into them, and this is what we want in a king, right? So Saul is kind of both of these things together, and his life becomes a war as to which one is going to win. And we're going to get into that in a minute. We're going to get into that next week. But I want to stop on this for a moment, because I always like to say the Old Testament matters, because it's patterns and types that replay in the New Testament and teach us things about our lives. So I don't know if I'm going to burst anybody's bubble, but it's probably true that none of you are ever going to become king. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, why in the world would I be reading and care about the whole process of becoming a king? You have to look at this not as he was being chosen as a king. He was actually being called in a ministry, and his ministry was leadership. In fact, God doesn't call him king. He calls him the commander of his people. The people called him king. God said he's going to be the commander of my people. He's going to lead my people. He's a leader. He's being called into the ministry of leadership. That's what's happening here. And if you look at this as being called into ministry, there's a lot of things that we can learn from this thing that happens with Saul. And I want to stop and I want to take a look at them, because we can learn from this kind of thing. Because guess what? You are all being called into ministry, or you have already been called into ministry, because that's what God does. So what can we learn? Well, first thing is, if you look at his response, the very first response he has is, who me? You got the wrong guy. You know, there's no way I'm the one being called to this ministry. Let me tell you something. That is completely appropriate response when God calls you into ministry. If God has given you a vision in a ministry, and you look at that and say, well, I can't do that, join the crowd. It's a big crowd. It's full of it. The Bible's full of examples like this. Gideon is an example of this. God comes to him and says, I'm going to have you. Actually, he comes to God complaining about the problems with Israel, because they're under the Midianites. And so he comes to God and says, what are you going to do about this? He says, I'm going to send you. You're going to deliver them. And Gideon goes, whoa, not me. Pardon me, my Lord. Gideon replies, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my family. So it's like, there's no way I'm doing this, but Gideon did. Now, Gideon will come from here kind of famously, and he will ask God and test God three different times to make sure he really heard God right, because he just can't believe it. And God does it. God does not get angry with him. He shows him the miracles, literally miracles, that he requires in order to let him know that I have called you to this. So the other thing I want to say is, when you say, who me? I think you have the wrong person. It's okay. In fact, it is supposed to be asked for confirmation. You're supposed to make sure that you heard God right and ask for confirmation. But the other person, of course, is Peter. If you remember when Jesus comes to Peter and he comes in his boat, he does this miracle in front of him to show him who he is. What's Peter's response? Whoa, get out of my boat. You don't understand. I am a sinful man. Come with you. You shouldn't even be in the boat with me. If you knew how sinful I was, Jesus, you wouldn't even be here. I don't deserve to be in the same boat with you. And Jesus says, I know that, but you're the rock. I'm going to build the church on you. See, God doesn't care about our limitations. They're irrelevant to him. He's God. He has no limitations. Right? And then, again, one of the most famous is Moses. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on Moses because I want to show you two things about being called to ministry and the whole thing about denying it. So Moses at this point, we're going to kind of start here and go back, but Moses at this point's in the wilderness and he's run there. He's hiding for his life because he's a wanted man in Egypt. So he's out there and he's literally his job, the only job he can get is working for his father-in-law. So, sometimes that happens. The only job you can get, work for your father-in-law. And he's tending his flock. So he's got borrowed cloak and borrowed sandals and everything's borrowed. And he's out there working for his wife's dad. And he's a nobody. And God comes to him and says, yeah, I'm going to send you back to Egypt where they want to kill you. And I'm going to have you tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, to let my people go. Now you can understand why Moses would resist this. And Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out? Then Moses said to the Lord, I love this, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you've spoken to me. So before you started speaking to me, I wasn't eloquent, and I'm no more eloquent now. I can hardly get the words out. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And then he asks God again, and God will show him three miracles to confirm to him that he is God's chosen person. But God responds this way, who made your mouth? You're going to tell me about your tongue? Who do you think made your tongue? If I thought a better tongue was what I needed, I would have put it in your mouth. Now, I am the Lord, and you will go and you'll say what I tell you to say. You don't have to worry about it. You have to be slow. Don't worry. I'll give you the words. I've got this. I've already thought all this through. And he shows him these three things. So it's okay to push back, but not too far. Because after he says no, which is a response that almost all of us have, and he says, God confirm it, and God did confirm it, he comes back one more time. After all that, he says, pardon your servant, Lord. Send someone else. I'm sorry, God. I'm not doing it. I'm just not going to do it. I hear you. I see these miracles. And I still don't think that I can do this. And the Bible tells us, and the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Up until now, God was a loving father. But now, God's the angry father. Because Moses is resisting him. And God knows why Moses is resisting. It has nothing to do with his slow speech. Everything's become an excuse. And God's like, you know what, Moses? You're ducking the real issue. And the real issue doesn't matter to me either. Because you have to understand that Moses once upon a time thought he was going to be the deliverer of Egypt. And we get this from Acts, which is a sermon that was preached by Stephen on the power of the Holy Spirit. Stephen tells us this. Moses, and he kind of outs him here a little bit. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So much for this, I was slow before you met me, I'm slow now. There was a time he was powerful in speech and actions. He was a prince of Egypt. And he was a powerful speaker. He was powerful in what he did. And something happened to him to be this broken man hiding out in the wilderness, tending his father-in-law's sheep. Something happened. And that thing that happened is why he's telling God no. And if you look at this, and we'll go back in time here to when he was the prince of Egypt. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. And unless you're making a turn, by the way, and you have to look left and right before you do it, you're probably not doing the right thing. Just a little hint. And he killed the Egyptian. And he hit him in the sand. So he did it kind of quietly. I guess he was going to be like the masked Avenger, Ninja Jew or something. Put on some kind of a cloak and, you know, the mask and go out at night and kill Egyptians, bury them one by one, one down, 3 million to go. Sooner or later, I'll get my people free. I don't know what his plan was, but I do know this. Moses knew he was to deliver Israel because God had burned that into his DNA. And sometimes when we see these things that God has kind of given us glimpses of what we're going to do, it scares us and we say, no, no, no. And sometimes we see it and go, yeah, let me do this. I got this, God. Watch me go. Both responses are wrong. So Moses looked at it and said, I'm going to deliver my people. And I believe God had put that in him, that desire way back when. I'm going to deliver my people. And it was the right desire, but he accomplished it or tried to accomplish it the wrong way. Because in order to be able to deliver your people, they have to be willing to follow you. And what we find out next, jumping back into Acts, is they weren't. Moses thought that his people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the leper pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" No one was supposed to know about the Egyptian he killed yesterday. He looked this way and that before he did it. No one saw it. And yet somehow it got out. And Moses got scared. He got scared because the people didn't care what he had done. He had broken the law on their account and they didn't care. He couldn't get the two people that he helped to follow him. And now on top of that, someone's ratted him out to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's upset about this because he can't have the princes running around and killing guards. And he runs for his life. It is a horrible disaster that has scarred him and changes him as a person. Because he tried to do the right thing. He was sure God was telling him to do this, to deliver the people, and he did it all wrong, and it went horribly, horribly wrong, and he went running away confused and hurt, and he held that for 40 years. And when God came to him and says, "Now it's time," Moses said, "Not me, God. You don't understand, I tried this and it failed. Find someone else." And that's when God got angry. He said, "I know all about that. Don't worry, follow me." So eventually Moses does give in and says, "I will do it," because this is what you do when God comes to you. But Moses in his own mind could not get two Israelites to follow him or make one Egyptian disappear. What happens next, of course, in his life is as he's taken the Israelites out, Pharaoh changes his mind and he gathers up all of his chariots and all of his horses, all the fast-moving things, and chases after the Israelites. And I don't know, because they don't really tell us, was he going to kill them? Was he going to just kill some of them? Was he just going to kill Moses? Because, you know, what is he going to do? He's not going to bring them all back. Maybe just to slaughter them. Maybe he just got mad, "I'm just going to slaughter them." But he's all coming at them and they're stuck, they're trapped by the Red Sea. There's no way out. The army's approaching them. And Moses is telling the people, "Don't worry, God has a plan." He's calling out to God, "God, what's your plan? You know, I hope there's a plan here, because there's a sea behind us and the army before us, and we're all dead ducks. What am I going to do here?" And the Lord says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Why are you crying to me? I told you what to do. Tell the Israelites to move on. Don't worry, Moses. They'll follow you. Yeah, I know you think they won't, but they will. Because I'm here with you now. Don't worry." And Moses will stretch out his rod and the Red Sea will part and the Israelites will go across on dry land. What happens then is hundreds of thousands of Jews follow Moses to dry land. So he couldn't get two before. Now the entire nation says, "Okay, Moses says go this way, we'll go." And the Red Sea parts and they cross. And they were starting, by the way, before it was finished. There's faith. Moses says go, we're going. How about that? Completely different from 40 years before. And then, of course, they get on the other side, and God says, "Okay." And the chariots are following them now. They're charging into the sea after them, and God says, "Stretch out your rod again, and the sea will return." So Moses does that. He stretches his rod out of the sea, and the sea returned to its full depth and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army that came after them. Not so much as one of them remained. See, thousands of Egyptians were destroyed. And the Bible says, never seen again forever. In his own might and his own power, he couldn't make one Egyptian disappear. He couldn't make two Jews follow him. But with God's might and with God's power, the entire nation followed him, and hundreds of thousands were destroyed and never seen again. This is the difference between having God with you and trying to do it on your own.
Just so you understand, right now, out there on your own, your life expectancy is like here. With me, it's here. Without me, here. With me, without me. With me, without me. So,
this is God, right? With God, without God. With God, without God. And that's the difference. So, that's the first part. Number two is God will give you an anointing to perform your ministry. So the first thing is, it's okay to say, "Not me, I don't think so," but be prepared, because after you ask for confirmation, when God says, "Yes, it is you," then you say, "Yes, Lord." The second one is God will give you an anointing to perform your ministry, and that's why you will succeed, even if you've tried and failed before. Now, this word anointing is horribly misused in the Christian church, and I blame preachers, because we like to think we're anointed, and we like to think that makes us special. And so preachers will preach this sermon, and I'll pull out verses, "Touch not God's anointed," and things, which basically say, since I'm anointed from God, you have to listen to me, and it's not what this means at all. It's horribly misinterpreted. So I'm going to try to kind of reset this a little bit, because the anointing, first of all, is not just given to preachers. It's given to anybody in any ministry. And it's given to you for you to accomplish your ministry. And it has certain purposes. It is there to break bondage, to teach you, and to give you God's grace. And I have scripture for this, but what I'm going to show you. But it breaks bondage, it teaches you, and it gives you God's grace. And God's grace is because as you start your ministry, you're really no good at it. But that's okay. That's what the anointing's for. It helps you while you're learning. So that's the grace that he gives you. In Isaiah it says this, "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil." So we come to God in bondage, and sometimes it's a secret sin in our lives. Oh, I can't do this, God, because if it ever got out that I'm doing this, boy, it'd be over. And I can't beat this. I've tried, right? This is what the anointing's for, is to break out of that bondage. We also come to God with limitations. God, I stutter. You can't use me. God, I'm the least of my family. I'm weak. I'm old. I'm young. We have all these excuses as to why we can't do it. And all these different yokes that we've put on ourselves usually. And God said, I don't care about any of that. I'm God. And the anointing breaks the yoke. And that's the purpose of it, right? It's to empower us to do our ministry. Also, it teaches us. 1 John says this, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. In other words, I am going to teach you how to do this. I'm going to take over training personally. In a couple weeks when we get to David, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit teaches David how to be the greatest warrior possibly ever that the world has ever seen. The Holy Spirit teaches him that because he has to be a warrior king, and his training is done by the Holy Spirit. The anointing takes over this, and it will train you in the way you need to go. So I don't know how to do this. Of course you don't. That's what the Holy Spirit's here. That's what the anointing is for. So it's going to do that, and it's grace to you. It's grace so you can get through everything. So the purpose of your anointing is not to make you special, like some preachers try to tell you. It's to make your ministry effective. So God will give you an anointing for your ministry's purpose. And so it's okay in a way if you brag on the anointing, because what you're really doing is you're bragging on God. It's not okay if you think it has anything to do with you. And I just have a real hard time with that because I hear it all the time. Now, if you ask me, well, do you think that you've been anointed to preach? Yes, I do. And I don't mind telling you that because that just means that even when I'm not very good, the sermon can be. See, the vision for anointing, I think, is this. Motorcycle with training wheels. This big, powerful machine. They need a tiny training wheels. Because when God said, okay, you're going to do a spirit chapel, I don't know how to do that. Of course you don't. That's okay, because even though you're busy, even though you're learning, and even though you're not always doing the things you're supposed to be doing, that's okay. The ministry is going to be blessed with the anointing even while you're learning. This is grace. This is the anointing. This is why it's given to us. And it's amazing when you watch the anointing work. I have people come up to me, and they'll tell me, this thing you said in the sermon really touched me, and they'll tell me this thing I said, and I thought, man, I'm going to have to check the tape, but I'm pretty sure I never said that. That's the anointing, because the Holy Spirit wants you to get something out of today. The Holy Spirit wants to get you, every worship experience, the Holy Spirit wants you to get something out of it. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not me. And that's the great thing about watching the Holy Spirit work. When the Holy Spirit works, it's like, well, that was cool. I'm just glad I was here to watch it. I have the best seat in the house to watch the Holy Spirit work. This is great. Several years ago, my brother Mike and I don't even want to tell you how many years ago, a long time ago, we were in Virginia Beach. We roomed together, and we were going to a mega church there. And this church would have Christian artists come through and perform because it was a big venue. And the night before, a guy named David Meese had performed, and I didn't like David Meese's music at all because at the time, David Meese was very heavily influenced by the disco world, which is just kind of coming out of that, and I just hated it. I just did not like the music at all. And so all his music kind of starts sounding like it, and like, oh, David Meese is here. And they said, oh, good news, David's going to perform today in church. I thought, oh, I got to get out of here before that starts. But fortunately, it was the end of the service, and so I told Mike, I'm not staying for that. He agreed. We'll get out. We'll wait till the sermon's over, and then we'll sneak out. Okay, we'll do that. Unfortunately, we were sitting up front. It's not a good place to sneak out from. But so we're sitting there, and the preacher that day was actually someone we knew, and he's a great Christian, terrific guy, terrific pastor, counseling pastor. Cannot preach. I mean, just really didn't have the gift of preaching. And eventually he got out and he became a full-time counselor, which was great because he was very good at that. But, you know, It was his turn. And we were there to support him. Man, it was miserable. And I don't know if you've been in those services where you're just like so, and maybe some of you think you're in it now, but you're just like grinding through it, and it's like just getting through it. And like, oh, I can't wait. And we got to make sure we leave as soon as the prayer is over, Mike. You know, yeah. It was just horrible. Like, man, I wasted an hour and a half of my life. And so finally the prayer comes, and when we open our eyes, David Meese is already walking down the aisle. I was like, oh, now we can't get out. You know, he's like walking past us. We can't leave. It's like, ah. Oh. But fortunately, he was only going to sing one song because my friend who couldn't preach went long. So he's only going to do one song. I thought, okay, one song. I think I can stand that. And so he comes up. And I forget, he's wearing like Jordache jeans and this like members only looking jacket or whatever. And it's the disco. If you guys remember the disco days. Some of you are too young for that. But anyway, so he sits down at the piano. And he kind of hunches over for a minute. Like you would pray every meal. Like at McDonald's or something. You don't make a big deal of it, but you pray a little bit before you eat. This is how he did. He kind of sat down, prayed a little bit. And I'll never forget. He took his hand, he put it, and hit the first chord of the song, and the Holy Spirit fell in the place. It was amazing. When he was done, we were all crying. One song. He did the song, We Are the Reason. He wrote that song. And it was just amazing to watch the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was like the Holy Spirit says, watch this. I'm going to do this. Now, I don't care how good of a musician you are, hitting one chord doesn't make people cry. That's the Holy Spirit. Right? When the anointing falls, when the Holy Spirit takes over, and he's taken somebody, then that's a good song. He wrote some good songs. But when he takes someone like that and he adds his anointing to it, it is just amazing what he can do. That's what the anointing's for. I just make sure we don't misunderstand that's the purpose of the anointing. Okay, finally, your ministry and the anointing will change you. It's supposed to. The Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians, we are all being transformed into his image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. He is trying to change us. You cannot, you should not, you must not enter into ministry and stay the same person. That's why people think they have to be good enough before they start or missing the boat. Because God's going to fix you through it. He's going to make you. He takes imperfect people, which is why we make mistakes. But he takes that and he changes you while it's happening. It's the purpose of the ministry and the anointing to change you. When we started Spirit Chapel, we were just open a week or two. And somebody who knew us, kind of, was talking to somebody else who knew us. And they were saying some things about Spirit Chapel, the motives of it, and why we were here. And they weren't very nice. And naturally, that got back to me. Because the good stuff never gets back to you, right? It's not like, oh man, someone's saying great things about you. No. It's this stuff that makes it back to you. And I heard it, and of course, I'm hearing it secondhand, so it may have been exaggerated even. But I remember hearing that, and it just really made me angry. Because I'm like, yeah, this person could have picked up the phone and called me. They knew me well enough. If they had these concerns or questions, they could have called me. And I could have told them about the 8 months I resisted starting Spirit Chapel. I could have told them about the miracles God took place in order to bring this place into existence. I could have told them about all these things and how wrong they were. And the more I thought about it, the more I churned on it, the angrier and angrier I got. And the next day, I'm in my quiet time before the Lord, and it wasn't very quiet because I was angry about all this. So I finally decided, you know what? I'm just going to bring this to God. Because clearly he doesn't know. I'm going to inform him what's going on in his township. And so I brought it to him and I said, God, you know, this is happening and I want to know what we're going to do about it. And God said, we're not going to do anything about it. You're going to let it go. I said, yeah, I don't think you understand, Lord. Because this is something I'm hearing about. There's no telling what else is being said. And we kind of have to nip this in the bud. And I'm a little offended by it, and I'm surprised you're not, because he's talking about your church too. You know, I think you should join me here and be offended with me. And he said, Mark, you can either be offended or you can be a pastor, but you're going to have to choose. I said, that doesn't seem fair. Yeah, because just in truth, let me tell you, the Christian church is the most easily offended organization I've ever met. It is amazing how people get offended. I'll never go back to that church for the dumbest stuff. I mean, I've grown up in the church. I've seen it. I say, you know, I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians. Lord, everybody's offended. You know, this person was clearly offended, and they're allowed to be offended. Why am I not allowed to be offended? He said, because one day that person might walk through the door of Spirit Chapel because they need a pastor. And in that day, if you're still holding on to this hurt, you won't be able to be that pastor. So I'm telling you, you can either be offended or you can be a pastor. You're going to have to choose. And I wish I could tell you that angels sang at that point, and I gave this gracious forgiveness speech and this great prayer, but it was more like through gritted teeth. I said, I guess I'll be a pastor. And here's the amazing thing about this story. I remember the story vividly. I could not tell you who the person was. It's just gone. This is God's grace. This is the anointing. This is God just taking it away. They could walk through my door tomorrow and I could minister to them because I don't remember who the story was about. They may have walked through my door for all I know. I don't know. Because this is God at work, right? But he will change you through the anointing and through you, and through his Holy Spirit and through your ministry. So this is part of the reason why God calls us all into ministry. And there are many, many, many ministries. And you know, we're not really talking about that day. We will probably one day go through them all, different ministries you can get involved in. This church, outside this church, there's so many different ways that you can do God's work. And he'll call you to the ministry. But let me tell you something. When he calls you, you're going to be frightened. It's okay. If you're not frightened when God calls you and shows you his ministry, either A, he's not really calling you, or B, he hasn't revealed it all to you yet. Because God calls us to ministries we can't do without him. And that's why when we look at it, we get frightened. You know, I can't do that. Of course you can. That's why I'm going to be here. Right? So he will do that, but he's going to call you all into a ministry of some sort. The second thing is you have to know that it's okay because he's going to give you his anointing, which will help that. And then finally, he will change you through that. I get people sometimes say, oh, you know, sometimes you go through these really cool stories and show the video clips. It's a lot of fun. I want to go deeper, though. You know, I wish you'd just go a little bit deeper in the scriptures. Maybe we can go deeper. Maybe we could have a Bible study because I really want to take this to the next level. I want to grow as a Christian. I want to go deeper. You want to get deeper as a Christian? Get into a ministry. Get in the game. Because there is nothing that's going to take you deeper, faster, mature you more, and teach you more, and change you more into Jesus' image than when you start serving him. And this is the beauty of God, because while you're serving others, he's changing you. He's making you better. It's a double dip. And only God can pull that off. But if you want to grow as a Christian, get in the game. That's the best advice I could possibly give you, because I have grown more as a Christian since Spirit Chapel started than in decades before. That will simply change you because it has to. Would you all please pray with me?